Well, last month, I asked you if you would do a little bit of pondering with me. How many remember our ponderings from last month? And what I'm going to ask again this morning is that you ponder with me once again. Last month, we spoke of God's omnipresence. And as we looked into that, I think we began to see that it's far more amazing than anything we just normally think about it during our day-to-day lives. As we think of the size of the universe that he has created, just immense distances, and he's everywhere. At the same time, he is all present in all places. Today, what I'd like to do is to look at something that's related to his omnipresence, and that is his omniscience. His omniscience. How much he knows. Just as he is everywhere, he knows everything. Everywhere he is, which is everywhere, he knows what's going on there. And his omniscience is incredible. Have you ever considered how much God knows? Have you ever considered how much man knows? We know a lot of stuff, don't we? Let's talk about some of the information that man knows about. How many have ever seen one of these? That's an SD card, actually an SDHC. 64 gigabytes on that little chip. Now, in the Bible, and these numbers are specifically related to the King James Bible, but I believe they would be very similar and close in any of the versions. It's a big book, isn't it? I remember as a kid, I used to think, boy, that's a big book. That's a lot to read. And I've always thought of the Bible as just being huge. But in the Bible, the King James Version specifically, the text of that Bible contains about 3,900,000 characters. That's a lot of characters. It'd take you a long time to count to 3,900,000, and it takes a while to read it all too, doesn't it? 3,900,000 characters. Another way of saying that number is 3.9 megabytes of information, 1 megabyte being 1 million bytes. We often store information on devices like this. Now let's just consider that 64 gigabyte card. When I bought the first IBM PC that we ever had, it had a hard drive that was bigger than anything anybody would ever need. 10 megabytes. And I thought, wow, how's anybody ever going to use 10 megabytes of storage? That was great. Now, we had, prior to that, we'd had a microcomputer that I built from a kit, and we had later purchased an add-on floppy disk drive system for that, and we thought we were doing great. I mean, this was the greatest thing since sliced bread. Each floppy drive in that floppy drive system would hold 80 kilobytes. Can you imagine? 80 kilobytes. That was huge. And it had two of them. On that 10 megabyte drive that was on our first IBM PC, the King James Bible will fit about 2.5 times with room to spare. So it's a fairly good amount of storage. But let's think about this card. 64 gigabytes. Now, this little chip, the one that the finger is pointing at, it's a little over 0.4 inches wide, just a little bit under 0.6 inches long, and about 0.04 of an inch thick. That little card won't hold just 2.5 of these. That little card will hold 16,400 of these. That's a lot of stuff, isn't it? Imagine a 1 cubic foot box. 1 foot wide, 1 foot deep, 1 foot high. If we were to take as many of these little chips as we could get a hold of and start stacking them into this 1 cubic foot box, we would be able to put 164,000 of these little chips in that 1 cubic foot box. 164,000 of them. And that would hold over 164,000 times 16,400 of these with room to spare. That 1 cubic foot box would then contain well over 10,500 terabytes of information. How many have a 10,400 terabyte drive at home? How many have a 2 or 3 terabyte drive at home? Anybody? Yeah, we've actually got two. We've got one on my computer, which holds two terabytes, one on her computer that holds 3 terabytes. Okay, we use it for backup. Okay. This 1 cubic foot box would hold 10,500 terabytes of information. Now, how many know what the next size category is after terabyte? You know, we have kilobyte, which is 1,000 bytes. We have megabyte, which is 1,000 kilobytes. We have gigabyte, which is 1,000 megabytes. We have terabyte, which is 1,000 gigabytes. Anybody know what 1,000 terabytes is? It's not one we normally hear of yet, but you probably will. In the next couple of years, everybody's going to know what that is, because you're going to start having petabyte drives. It's a petabyte. Not a pizza bite. A petabyte. And then it goes exabyte, zetabyte, yodabyte. These are huge, huge, huge numbers. This 1 cubic foot box would hold 10.5 petabytes of information. Now, I did some research, and it looks like if you were to take all of the academic libraries, educational libraries in the United States, nationwide, and collect all of the books and all of the documents and all of the literature from all of them and put it all together, that total sum of documentation would consist of about 2 petabytes. Okay, so this 1 cubic foot box has about 5 times that number. five times all of the academic libraries in our country. How much of that does God know? All of it. All of it. And if we multiply that number, you know, we're a race of rapidly expanding information. The Bible predicted that, didn't it? It said, knowledge shall increase. We are increasing our knowledge at an exponentially increasing rate. So it's not going to be long before we are talking petabytes and exabytes and so forth. And no matter how far we go in that direction, God already knows all of it. I mean, it just boggles our mind. This is why I'm asking you to ponder with me this morning. The extent of God's knowledge is infinite. Man can never catch up. Well, let's kind of put all this in perspective. We're studying the Trinity. And we've been talking about three main points. There's one God, the Father. There's one God, the Son. There's one God, the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. He is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we've been talking specifically about God the Father to start off with. And our overall strategy here is to look at the attributes of this Father God and see what the Bible has to say about those attributes. And if you ever had any question about the deity of Christ, for example, this is going to be one of the clearest demonstrations of the deity of Christ that there is, because these attributes belong to God and only to God. And we're looking at the attributes of God the Father. When we get to God the Son in our study, we'll find that he has the same attributes. And when we get to God the Holy Spirit, we will find that he has the same attributes. We've been looking at the attributes of God the Father, and we've started with his sovereign omnipotence, the fact that he's all-powerful, he's sovereign, he answers to no one. His eternal unchangeableness, the Bible refers to that as his immutability. And last time we covered his omnipresence. Today, I'd like us to look at his omniscience and ponder a little bit about that, so that we can be impressed and amazed and full of praise for this omniscient God that loves us. Let's look first at some definitions of omniscience. Having infinite awareness. There it is. It's infinite. Infinite awareness, infinite understanding, infinite insight. Or two, possessed of universal or complete knowledge. I want you to think just a minute about that word complete. Does anybody here have complete knowledge of all things? Let me ask it the other way around. How many here do not have complete knowledge of all things? Does anybody have complete knowledge of what's on this earth? Well, let's limit it. How about complete knowledge of everything that's in this room? How about, there's a handkerchief. Does anybody here have complete knowledge about what makes up that handkerchief? I mean, we could start delving into the subatomic level, you know, and we begin to find that there were petabytes of information just to be known about something as simple as a handkerchief. And yet God knows it all. Not one of us has complete knowledge of anything. Not a thing. Not even ourselves. In some cases, especially not ourselves. But God does. So what I'd like to do is now look at some of the scriptures that talk about God's omniscience. Now, let me state right up front that the word omniscience, at least in the King James Bible, does not appear. The only place that the word omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, etc., the only place that that prefix appears in the King James Bible, at least, is in Revelation 19:6. And let me just read that to you. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." In describing his relationship to us, he talks about his omnipotence. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. But the word omniscient does not appear here. I'm not saying it's not in here, but it's not in here as a word. It's a word that we use. It's very similar to omnipotence, but it's now omniscience or omni-knowledge, all knowledge, omniscience. So we're going to look at God's omniscience, and the first passage that I want to look at is 1 Samuel 23, verses 7 through 13. And I want to read that to you. "And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into my hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down? As thy servant hath heard, O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. So what's happening here? David had killed Goliath. And the people were really impressed with that, because not even Saul was willing to go against Goliath. Saul had sinned against God by not obeying his command with the nation that he was supposed to destroy. And so God has selected David, the shepherd boy, to replace him. And God empowered David to kill Goliath. And when everyone else was scared to death, David went out. And you know the story. A slingshot and a stone killed him. And this caused the heart of the people to turn away from Saul toward King David. And here's what they said. Now, I want you, as I read this next verse, to just think about what your feeling would be if you were King Saul and you were jealous to hold on to your kingdom. Listen to this. "And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul hath slain his thousands." Oh, Saul feels pretty good about that. "And David his 10,000s. They're giving David more credit than they're giving me. And he was jealous. And now he's out to get David. And David is in the city, the town of Keilah. And he's going to the only one that has complete knowledge. And this is interesting, Because this isn't knowledge about something that has happened in the past. This isn't knowledge about activities that are going on currently. And it's not really even knowledge about what's actually going to happen in the future. This is knowledge about what could happen if. How many have sometimes wanted to ask, what would happen if I, anybody? What would happen if I did this? Or what would happen if? That's not knowledge just of what was, is, or is going to be. That's knowledge of all of the alternatives that could be if all of the circumstances were different. Isn't that incredible? And David knows that God has that kind of knowledge. And he says, God, is Saul going to come down to Keilah? And you got to understand, David is asking this question with the idea that he's going to remain in Keilah. David is. If I stay in Keilah, will Saul come down? God says, yes, he will. Oh, well, if I stay in Keilah and Saul comes down, will the men of Keilah turn me in? Turn me over to Saul? And God says, yes, they will. And God knew that perfectly. And David knew he knew that perfectly. So if you were David, what would you do? Get out of there, right? And that's what he did. He got out of there. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he, Saul, didn't go down to Keilah. God had told David what would happen if. Interesting, the incredible extent of the infinite knowledge of our God. Let's look at another passage. Job chapter 31, verse 4. Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? The context here is that God has allowed Satan to destroy Job's livestock, kill his children, plague his body with dreadful diseases. And his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, have come to visit him and be with him in his time of trouble. There was also another man, we're going to talk about him in a little bit. He stayed quiet most of the time, but his name was Elihu. He was a younger man and didn't feel like he was worthy to spout forth in front of these old learned men who were well respected. And so he kept quiet, at least at the beginning of the story. Job's friends have made the common assumption that Job's troubles have come as a result of God's judgment against him. We have to be careful, don't we, that we don't say, oh, you're having all this trouble because of something you did. And conversely, you're having all these blessings because of something you did. That's a common thought, but it's an untrue thought. But these three friends of Job are making that assumption. They're suggesting all sorts of sins that Job has committed, and Job knows that he hasn't. I didn't do that. You say I did this, you say I did that. I didn't do that. I know I didn't do that. But what's more, God knows I didn't do that. Doth he not see all my ways and count all my steps? How many here know exactly how many steps you've walked so far this lifetime? Now, some of you probably have little counters you can put on your foot and you can walk and it'll count steps for a while. But you didn't have that when you were a baby, I'll bet. And you're probably not going to wear it the rest of your life. And if you did, it would probably end up being a number that you'd have to decide whether it was an exabyte or a petabyte. It probably wouldn't be that big, actually, but That's a lot of information. And to think that God knows all of our goings and counts all of the steps of each of us. Let's move over to Job chapter 34, verse 21. He sees all of man's goings. Finally, Elihu, the young man, speaks up. He's listened to these older men tell Job, "You did this, you did that, you must have, because God wouldn't be punishing you otherwise." And on the other hand, Job is saying, "God's being too hard on me. I didn't do any of those things." And Elihu is speaking up now against both of them, speaking up in a sense against Job, who's saying God's being unfair, speaking up against Job's friends who said Job did things that he actually didn't do. And so Elihu says, "For his eyes are upon the ways of men, of man, and he seeth all his goings." And what Elihu is telling Job is, whatever God does, he's doing this in righteousness. And he's got perfect knowledge. So he's got all the facts of what he has done, what he's doing now, what he's going to do. Job's friends, you're wrong. But Job, God's not being unfair either. There's a reason he's doing this. And he's doing it with full knowledge of all of your steps that you say that he keeps track of. And so Elihu spends the next four chapters basically chewing out both Job and his friends. And he's pointing out that God does everything righteously and based on perfect knowledge. And he ends up saying, God's not like us. God's omniscient. He knows everything. And he's doing what he's doing based on his perfect knowledge of everything. God's understanding is infinite. Psalm 147, verses 1 through 5. "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart, and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by name. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite." This is a psalm of praise. Beginning to understand just a little bit of how much knowledge God has makes the psalmist just well up with praise for this incredible God. And I want you to notice some of the things that he includes here in God's knowledge. He knows where all Israel's outcasts are. Do you know a single government official in the city of Houston that knows where all the homeless are? They don't even know how many there are, or where they go, or if one of them dies. They don't know that either. God does, every single one of them. He knows what's going on in broken hearts. How many here have known somebody with a broken heart or had one yourself? Anybody? Did you know everything that was going on in that heart? No, it gets pretty complicated sometimes, doesn't it? But God knows all about that. He knows what's going on in those broken hearts. He knows how many stars there are. Now, when I was a kid, I used to think, well, that doesn't impress me that much. I'd go out in my backyard in the city, and I'd look up at the sky, and yeah, there were a lot of them. But I thought to myself, you know, if I really had enough patience, I could start at the horizon, and I could count 10,500, and I could count all the stars that I can see in the sky. And eventually I'd be able to count them. I mean, it'd take me a long, long, long time, but that was my childish thinking. What I didn't realize as a child is that living in the city, with city lights all around me, I didn't see even the smallest portion of the stars that were out there. I had seen pictures of the Milky Way in books, and I thought, boy, I've never seen anything like that in the sky. Years later, after I was married and in the Air Force, I was at the Air Force Academy one night, and it was a dark night, it was a clear night, I was staying in the visiting officers' quarters. And I thought, well, I'm gonna go out and get a breath of fresh air. And I walked out the door, and it was dark, and I looked at the sky, and my mouth dropped open. I had never seen anything like that. Here we are at about, 8,000 feet, clear sky, dark night. And I saw the Milky Way in a way that I've never seen it before or since. Now, I've seen the Milky Way since then, but that night was incredible. And I began to realize, wow, that's not a cloud. That's a cloud of stars. So far away, I could travel at the speed of light and never get to them in many lifetimes. Billions upon billions upon billions of them. And that's only a piece of the nearest galaxy. You know? Then there are billions of galaxies beyond that that have their own sets of stars. Guess what? God knows how many there are. To each individual star. Not only that, he's given them all names. Can you imagine that? Incredible. His understanding is infinite. Here's something. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in its sight. Is that what it says? His sight. That's Christ. The Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now, that Him has given us this representation of Himself. And so it has many of the same characters that He does personally. This is able to show to us some of the things that God perfectly knows about us. It says that He's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Earlier it says, His word, or He, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And I've always kind of puzzled a little bit over those words. Did a little bit of reading about it last night. And some would say, and I'm not going to say that this is the ultimate answer, but some seem to be saying that the soul is the part of our being that deals with the physical and even emotions and desires and wants and tangible things. The spirit is that part of our being that comprehends God and his existence and his love and interacts with him. I don't know whether that's the total answer, but whether it is or not, God can cut down into our very core and separate those things. He can look at all of the little fine nuances of the thoughts that go on inside of us. How many here would like it if your husband or your wife or your best friend could look down inside of you and know you that way? How many wouldn't like that, maybe? We have lots of things that go on in here. Some of them are almost below the level of our even paying attention to them. But those thoughts, those feelings are going on, and God knows all about them to the very last detail. His knowledge of what's going on inside of me, inside of you, that thought that you think that you hope nobody ever hears you think. How many have done that? I'm the only one? Those thoughts that we think that we wish we hadn't thunk. Those thoughts that we think that we have to ask God's forgiveness for. He knows all about them, even before we ask forgiveness. He knows all things. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, knoweth all things. We looked at this just briefly this morning, the Lord's Supper. Apostle John is describing the Father's love towards Christians. Behold, what manner of love the Father doth bestow upon us. Sometimes our hearts condemn us. Anybody here ever had your heart condemn you? Okay. God knows all about that. And God knew about it even before you did or thought whatever it was that made your heart condemn you about it. Now, that doesn't make it right for you to do or think those things. And this is not an encouragement to say, well, God's going to forgive me, and he's already shed his blood for me, so I can just do this in impunity. That's a wicked thought. But the fact of the matter is, when Christ died on the cross for me, when Christ died on the cross for you, all of these things that later on throughout your life become a surprise to you at how much flesh you are still struggling with, God knew about that and died for that, took care of that. And so we never surprise God with our sin. And I think that's a wonderful thought, just to realize that because of his omniscience, there's not ever going to be any need for him to change his mind and say something like, well, when I died for you on the cross, I didn't know you were going to do that. You know, he didn't do that. He knew about it back then. Whatever we know in small measure about our own wickedness, God knows and has known in full detail from the beginning. And even so, he sent his son to die for his people. Well, we're almost done here. We've talked about God's sovereign omnipotence. We've talked about his eternal unchangeableness, his immutability, his omnipresence. We've pondered just a little bit this morning about the immensity of his omniscience, his all-knowingness, his complete and infinite understanding of all things. God's omniscience, however, is a two-edged sword. I want you to think about this. For God's chosen, for those who have come to trust him as their Savior, it's a source of great comfort to us and security, because nothing can take God by surprise. He's already dealt with everything that has to do with the sin that we have done, have thought, are doing, are thinking, will do, will think. He's got that all under control. But for those who remain, who reject the Savior, God's omniscience is a scary thing, isn't it? Because he knows everything about their wickedness. He knows more than they ever thought of knowing about their own wickedness. He knows more about the punishment they deserve, and he will give them. As our brother said this morning, forever and ever and ever. He reminded us that for the one that dies unsaved, they will end up basically paying for their own sin by the punishment of God forever and ever. A yodabyte of yodabytes of time. We can't even comprehend how long that is. And God knows the intense evil wickedness of that heart that rejects him. And the punishment will be awful. So God's omniscience is a two-edged sword. For the believer, it's a wonderful thing. For the unbeliever, it's a thing to be fearful of. Well, Lord willing, next time we meet to continue the study on the characteristics of God the Father, we will take a look at his creatorship, the fact that he's the creator of all things, and that's impressive too. So let's just bow in a word of prayer, thank the Lord for the food that's been prepared, and thank the Lord for letting us know about his omniscience toward us, and yet, even with his omniscience, his love toward us.